If you got your Bibles, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. That's our text that I have been assigned, and I'm not sure why. I'm sure this isn't the case, but it seems like every time I come back here, you guys give me one of those that has the potential to get me in trouble. And this is one of them, but I kind of welcome this one. Not that I haven't the others, but I do welcome this particular topic. I think we as a fellowship really need to revisit this passage. You're going to think of me... I don't know that you'll think less of me, but those of you who know me well and you know that I love our kids, spent years and years at CYE, love those kids so very much, so thankful, and if you're not sending your kids to CYE, you need to. Such a great place. With MAP, I circle around. You guys let me come here to do the youth rally so often. I'm at Pine Prairie doing youth rallies. I'm in the area a lot. Kids are my life. I love kids. In fact, I'd rather be with kids as I would adults. Maybe I'm just because I'm a big kid. But we've got an epidemic within our fellowship. Now, it's Christendom in general, but within our fellowship, we've got our kids, too many of our kids, living with someone before they get married, if they ever do get married. It's something I have just noticed within the last couple of years, because my focus is, of course, on our fellowship, but it's epidemic. And I'm not sure how this happens, because some of the kids that I'm encountering and challenging and looking to and praying with and working on are kids that... they not only know better, some of these kids are the ones who have been through occasions where I have stood in front of them and many others have stood in front of them and lectured them and said, this is inappropriate, don't do this. When it comes time for you to seek a spouse, understand that the fidelity, the importance of marriage, the holiness of marriage demands that you recognize that before God there must be a unity, before there's a sexual encounter, that's so very... they've heard these messages. And yet, for whatever reason, I don't know, the light's not coming on, or there is a rebellious spirit in their heart that they just simply want to push away those adult figures in their life, perhaps who have given them what I think is a very firm foundation. I'm not sure, but I am very, very concerned. And it's for that reason, then, that I find this lesson that I have been assigned to be very important. Now, I needed to say it that way because you're going to think I'm going to be backpedaling. And I guess, in a sense, I might be. But there's another discouragement that I've had recently in my ministry, and that is I spend a lot of time on social media, a lot of time with our kids on social media. My phone is always on. I am forever answering Bible questions. Sometimes at 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm getting Bible questions from our kids. And I'm happy to do that. I really am. But one of the things I'm noticing on social media is a lack of foundation when presenting an argument as to why my faith is in this spot at this present time, why I believe that, why that's a conviction that I have, etc. And they will run 1,000 different directions and quote 1,000 different men and have fancy little memes with wonderful little backgrounds and absolutely no reference to the Holy Word of God. And it really, really concerns me. But I began to examine my own ministry, and I began to look at myself and wonder, you know, is it possible that some of these young people, and this is true, it has happened, I am at fault, that some of these young people have not been trained well in how to study the Bible and apply the Bible and see the absolute truth of the Bible, and thereby then create a value system that is not really theirs at all. It's God's, as it should be. This passage lends itself so well to so many parts of our culture. In fact, the theme is so good that we have over this week. What are the me rules for a serious walk with God? What are your personal rules? What are the things that you need to have in place? Whether your church does or not, your preacher does or not, these are things that are uniquely yours and they need to be in place. And this passage lends itself very well to that topic. However, as I am debating online regularly with individuals, I have begun to question my own appreciation and willing to let the Bible literally be the Bible, rather than imposing upon it viewpoints that I have may have picked up from other great preachers, my mom and dad, whatever it may be along the way. And they might very well be good, but they're not necessarily strictly Bible. So, will you allow me to take this text and allow the text to just be the text? Now, I'm going to draw three applications that are the three most common, I think, that our fellowship would draw from this text. But before we go there, let's just see what God was saying as he put this forth. To do that, you need to keep it in context. And so if you will, backpedal with me to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, Paul says, and opened wide our hearts to you. I'm reading from the NIV for intent. There's a purpose for my NIV reading this morning and or this evening, and I'll tell you why in a moment. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Sounds very childish almost, doesn't it? Because Paul will refer to himself often as being kind of in a parental sense, that almost the father in a fatherly nature. And he says, you got this one of these little immature things going on. You kids, you're not paying attention to me as you ought to be paying attention. And he had the right to say it. He's an inspired writer. And he's saying, we got a problem here. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding your affection from us. And then there's verse 13, which is the prelude to my text. Verse 13, as a fair exchange, watch it, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. I speak as if you are children, as if you are specifically my children. That's the thread that's in the mind of Paul, placed there by the Holy Spirit. That's what's on, if you will, the mind of the Holy Spirit before we get my text. That I'm dealing with folks who I'm going to have to treat as children. And then there's a paragraph break. In most of your Bibles, you see there's a heading there that's all man-made. And so that they're by intent, they're trying to tell us now, we're going to transition into something else now. Which I'm not sure is very appropriate here. He says, I have to speak to you as children. Then right on the heels of that, here's his words. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and will be, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As you conclude the reading, you see the rather poetic approach that the Holy Spirit takes here towards the conclusion. And it's a poetic approach that's intended for you to have a kind of in your own processes, your own mental capabilities. There's a resonance that's going on in your mind. And you sit up a little straighter, you pay a little more attention. And of course it helps that the NIV and other translations have indented and all those kind of things. But what he's trying to say to you is, there is a holiness factor at play here. Now he concludes with the concept of holiness, which is pretty typical of the Holy Spirit. And he starts off with their childlike nature. And so you have to, if you're a good Bible student and you watch it play out in front of you, you're seeing that he's saying, we've got to somehow transition from children to holiness, which is very mature. And I believe that when understanding verse 14, you've got to keep that idea in mind. Now, that said, I want to, and here's where I begin to backpedal a little bit. At least it seems like I'm going to. As you read verse 14, do not be yoked together. I suspect if you've got another translation, it doesn't matter which one it is, most other translations are going to have another word there. And it's unequally. It's not in the NIV. And I don't appreciate it, frankly. I did a word study. I wanted to trace this. I wanted to see just exactly what is the concept being presented by the original writer in the Greek language, the Koine that's dead, that's frozen in time, that we can trust if we just go back to that meaning. And God froze it for a reason. And that's so that you and I don't pervert it. Or the NIV translators don't pervert it. And so I went back to that word. And as I looked at it and I examined it and I read the various definitions, first century definitions, I began to realize that probably the reason the NIV translators decided to eliminate the word unequally is because they concluded it was redundant. And from the human mind, it would seem so. As you continue reading, It's pretty obvious what Paul is saying here. How is it possible for God and the devil to have any to share the same room together? We are the temple of God and the temple of the devil. I don't think that those two can go together. It's pretty obvious he's saying that these things don't match. But there are some times in Scripture that holy redundance must be allowed to be had. And I think this is one of them. What does he mean when he says unequally yoked? It means that it's not just a yoking together of perhaps two different kinds of animals. It's an unequal relationship between these two animals. And so it's not just that we put a donkey with an ox. It's that even if those two animals could pull at the same pace, had the same strength, they're still unequally yoked because they're not the same. We're going to stay, pretty much with the Corinthian writer's words, Paul, as he writes to this interesting church. But I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 24 just really quickly. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham is giving warning, he's giving advice, he's pleading with, and he will say this as he sends off his servant to go and to get a son for his son Isaac. He'll say, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and from my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. As far back as the father of the Jews, Abraham, there was a desire in the heart of God's people to be exclusive. Now, this is very, very politically incorrect, but it's Bible. We are exclusive in the sense that you cannot yoke two individuals of completely opposite value systems and expect them to walk in a straight path that's going to be productive. We are exclusive in the fact that we believe that Jesus is not just the prophet, he is the Son of God. That's exclusive. We are exclusive in the sense that we believe you cannot possibly get to the Father unless you know the Son. We're exclusive. And that's not politically correct. And the world, if allowed to take this issue and run with it, they of course would pigeonhole us, and they would say that we're mean and that we're prejudicial and we're all those things. But the fact of the matter is, we are exclusive in a very welcoming way, aren't we? Because the point of the matter is, the entire reason we're exclusive is so that we can draw others into exclusivity. That's why we are what we are. It's the Great Commission. It's the prime directive of our Lord before he leaves the planet. What does he say? He tells us that we are to go and make disciples. But then he says, in a very exclusive manner, he said, now these disciples, they need to be baptized. These disciples need to be taught specifically what I have committed. See, you see the exclusivity of that? But it's not exclusive in the sense that we don't want you. It's exclusive in the sense that we want you, but if you come, you got to understand that you fall under the authority of the Lord himself. And I'm not sure that I have done a good job with our kids expressing the significance of that. Holiness has not always been a topic that I have addressed well, and I'll tell you why. It's hard to be popular with kids when you're dealing with something that is so old. And holiness is just that. Remember when Daniel refers to God as the Ancient of Days? It's one of my favorite phrases to describe God. That's old. God, there is no greater illustration of holiness, is there? Than God. That's old. And when you begin to try to tie the hearts of young people into the significance of that which is old, especially in a culture today that devalues anything that's above the age of 21, you begin to see how hard it is to be popular with that age group. And so do the kids in the room, forgive me. Because my job is not to be popular with you. I'm thankful that you love me and you hug on me. That means the world to me. But I've got to stop working to gain your approval and make sure that I represent the holiness of God. I'm doing you a disservice. by not seeing the sacred nature. Any of you enjoy the song, How Great Thou Art? Enjoyed the rousing climax of each chorus? The thoughts that invaded your mind as we were singing that? The holiness of God. And I'm not sure that we have often introduced our children to that realm like we need to. Because of that, then, we have a watered-down version of verse 14. It's more of the, you ought not be real close friends with. It's more of the, you live in the world. And so, because you live in the world, there's going to be associations. And you see how we begin to justify. So what does verse 14 mean? Is he really saying, don't be yoked to an unbeliever? Yeah, it's the text. But when you keep it in its context then, what does the Holy Spirit forget Sonny Childs? What does the Holy Spirit say by way of application? Because that's the most important part here. Now, let me take you another word. It's not just that they eliminated the word unequally, but as you continue to read on down further, we've got this idea of don't be yoked or unequally yoked with unbelievers. I hope I can finish this strong, especially for the young minds in the room, but I have to say here, to be true to Scripture, when you're dealing with the word unbeliever in this context, and really throughout the Bibles, especially the New Testament, when you deal with this idea of an unbeliever, understand that you're not really talking about denominationalism. And while I will make a strong point here in a moment with regards to denominationalism, the thing that I think we fail to understand is that the believers of the New Testament invariably were baptized members of God's family. Invariably, that's what. And so there was no need for Paul to go into a debate about individuals who called themselves Christians but didn't really treasure baptism. You just don't have that discussion in the New Testament because it didn't happen. Which ought to share with you and I just how significant, so obviously significant, baptism was to those folks in the first century. You just didn't even need to talk about it. Because if you're a believer, you're getting baptized. The two just went hand in hand. With that understanding then of the text, he obviously is here referring to something, thank you. He's obviously here referring to something that has to do with an individual who hasn't placed their confidence in specifically Jehovah God. Now, who's he writing to? We know one of the most perverse congregations addressed in the New Testament is this one right here, the church at Corinth. You know all the problems they've got at Corinth, and you can read the two books that we have, and you begin to see the perversion. And so, keep it in that context. He's saying to us, to being true, I think, to the text, he's saying to us specifically, don't yoke yourself to an individual who is not place their faith system in Jehovah God specifically. I think that's fair to the text. But in the marvelous wisdom of God, one of the things that he has done throughout time is he has not just presented, but he has presented in such a way that the application can be drawn regardless of the cultural changes that come about. And there have obviously been many over the years that have come about. And because of these cultural changes that have taken place, there are individuals who call themselves Christians today in America who are unbelievers. Now, I know that sounds odd, but they're unbelievers. If you believe that Jesus is not God, but a God, I think you're an unbeliever. Amen. How can you possibly claim that Jesus is the Savior? All authority was given unto him in heaven and in earth. John will refer to him as the very dynamic behind the creation itself. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God. That's interesting. And the Word was a God. No, it doesn't say that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus, God, same being. And if you backpedal from that, I think you're an unbeliever. Our kids are being challenged with the politically correct view of Allah and Jehovah being the same being. I've dealt with that from this pulpit too many times. But again, if you, in your thought system, are equating the pagan god Allah with the holy God Jehovah, I think you're an unbeliever. Your value system must, in order for it to be a value system that acknowledges God appropriately, holy, it must be a value system that would not allow the pagan god Allah to even enter into the same conversation on equal grounds with the holy God, Jehovah. Amen. And I could use other illustrations. But that said, watching my time, allow me to take you to three of the most common applications, and I suspect those, the powers that be, they wanted me to address these, and so I'm going to. The three most common applications that we draw from verse 14, do not be yoked or unequally yoked with unbelievers. The first, of course, is marriage. Staying within the same two letters, the writings to the Corinthians, I'd like for you to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And again, I don't want you to think I'm fudging, but I am so convinced we've got to just let the word speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, did you see that? If a woman has a husband who's not a believer, what's she supposed to do? Well, if he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I'm not going to try to unravel that entire concept, except to say this. Writing to the same people, he says in 1 Corinthians that if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever will stay with you, you stay with that unbeliever. He says in 2 Corinthians, don't be yoking yourself together with unbelievers. This is the point I've been trying to make to my Calvinist friends online for so long. It's not wrong for us to see a passage and allow a passage to speak. What is wrong is when we see a passage and we hear it speak, but we don't allow other passages to also speak. You see, God has called us not to just take passages and run with them. He's called us to make sure that every passage harmonizes with every other passage. So somehow, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 have to harmonize. And I think, again, without trying to run too fast with it, I think one of the things that he is trying to say here is that the point of the passage is you start as children, you end as holy. If anybody gets in the way of that process, you need to break your yoke. The journey of God is too important. In fact, and I think probably more apropos to this passage, if anybody has the potential, obvious potential, to get in your way of the journey, you need to break the yoke or not establish it in the first place. God's holiness is too important. Young people, you've heard me say it 100 times, if you heard me say it once, I don't want you to marry a Christian. I want you to marry an outstanding Christian. We got too many of our young women giving themselves over to some mediocre guy who might darken the door of the church building 3 or 4 times a day, a year, and claim that he's a Christian. I need you to save yourself for an outstanding Christian. If we're living in the last days, these are the most important times for you and I to rise up and to speak and to be the holiness of God. I need for you to save yourself for an outstanding Christian. When you begin to apply those values to this passage, you begin to see what's happening here. The journey between children and holiness is too important. And if you're looking down the road and you're saying to yourself, well, maybe I could change that person's heart, or maybe I could get them to be more mature in the future, I promise you, one of the first things that's going to happen is you're going to invest a lot of energy that could have been spent on your own journey. You're going to spend it on them, and instead of them complimenting you and helping you to be a better person, they're actually going to feed off of you. It's very likely It happens all the time. I know many examples where that one individual will lead the other to Christ. I've seen it happen. And there are people in the room right now saying to yourself, I know exactly that those, and you're giving all kinds of an accounting in your mind of the number of people that you know, but you also know if you're fair that the majority of those relationships don't work out that way. It's just the opposite. And so when he says here that we need to be careful with whom we yoke ourselves to, and in chapter 7 he actually said, but if you're already yoked, don't give up the yoke because of the sanctity that's going to come about. The wife will give that to the husband or vice versa. I think one of the things that is happening in that passage is he is suggesting to us that the marital bond, the example of the marital bond, is more significant than you specifically as an individual couple. I think the reason that we see such tragedy in our culture today is not just because we have a generation of folks who have broken up, split up, all those kind of things. That's, of course, horrible. But it's because we have just simply devalued the institution itself, regardless of who it is. You don't have to have somebody in your own personal family who's had a divorce or had some kind of an issue of fidelity. I mean, everybody knows somebody else, and so it's not like it's in secret. It's just that we haven't valued the holiness of God. And when God says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, you know what he was giving us? He's giving us the ultimate physical example of the divine equation. We become the living, full-color picture of what God's organizational structure should mean to the world. And when we don't live it out, because we're unequally yoked, we see the problems in our culture right now. Number two, business transitions or things that we take place with regards to business. How can I be yoked to an individual who doesn't share the same value system? This one, of course, becomes rather difficult because most of you, if you have a job, you probably work for somebody who is at least not part of this fellowship. And so you might conclude that they're an unbeliever. There's very likely individuals in the room who actually do literally work for unbelievers in the room. So what do? I go quit my job? But how do I handle that situation? I'd like to take you back, again, to 1 Corinthians, because, again, we're in the same context, if you will, here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says this. Let's go to verse 9 to get the whole picture. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he says, and it's almost a parenthetical phrase here. Not at all, meaning the people of the world who are immoral, greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave the world. And so, in one letter, he talks about the fact that you can't stop living. There will be some relationships, just via life itself, that are going to demand that at least to some degree, you are yoked to that person. I have my money, what little of it I've got. I've got it in a bank right now, and I don't even know who the president of that bank is or who's calling the shots, but it's very likely he is not a Christian. So what do you do with that? Do I have to find a bank that's run by all Christians? Or is he saying, again, in context, I'm speaking to you as little children. Remember, the most important concept here is that we've got to travel from infancy to holiness. And anybody or any business relationship that's going to get in the way of you making that transit or making that journey, he says, don't enter into that contract. Don't go there. Because the most important thing for you to do is to grow in Christ, for you to be able to make the journey successfully. Now let me take you to number three, because this is really where I wanted to go in the first place. I think, and again, there are better men in the room than I that could probably deal with this subject, but I think if you really want to stay within the context of both 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think it's the third one that is probably most appropriately applied from this passage, and that is just simply worship. And that sounds odd. But if you study the church at Corinth, you begin to recognize how many of the paganized practices they were trying to incorporate within their own worship setting. And it got to a point where their love feasts had become almost like a regular common feast that you would see in some pagan temple. And various things of that nature. You're good Bible students. You know all the illustrations that I could use there. And I think that as he concludes this passage, he is most specifically drawing into the nonsensical conclusion that you could somehow blend paganism and Christianity and get something worthwhile. The compromise of those values. He says it's unthinkable. And so I return you back to what he says towards the conclusion. He says, verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then he continues, for we're the temple of God, temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. If there's one of the tragedy that's been most tragic throughout human history, it is that God has not only created all of us in the beginning, but then he separated to himself a specific people. And the one thread that connects throughout entire timeline is that those people, over and over and over again, refuse to be his people. And he says here, I want you to know that you're going to be my people. And then there's that profound statement in context. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. This is the definition of church. The ecclesia. The called out. It's God himself saying, you're mine. Don't act like them. You're mine. Be exclusively mine. Why would you think that the best thing for you to do on your journey, whether it be in marriage, or whether it be in business, or whether it be in worship, why would you think that the best way to get to me in a more mature relationship with me is to join yourself up to somebody who's pulling in the opposite direction? That doesn't make any sense. I've used this illustration from this pulpit too, and again, I can't prove this one, and so I need you to be a good Bible student. I need you to take your own journey with regards to this topic. There were two trees in the garden. The tree of life, which we see transported, as we see in the book of Revelation, is going to be in our future. It doesn't seem that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to be in our future. Do you ever wonder why? Forgive my English, but as we say in Northeast Arkansas, we done edit. Okay, we've already had our piece of that one. And here's where I begin to, again, in my own personal value system and my growth, as I see things possibly of transpiring in the garden, I'm not so sure, as I've told you before, that we weren't supposed to ever touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We weren't supposed to touch it then. He made that pretty clear. And is it possible that what he was saying to Adam and Eve is, look, you can't handle this tree. My intent is for you to come into this place, this perfect place of fellowship with me, and we're going to visit, we're going to talk, and we're going to walk, and it's going to take who knows how long, but we're going to be together. And over time, you're going to grow, and you're going to mature, and I'm going to teach you things, and you're going to be, it's just going to be phenomenal. And one day, on the journey, perhaps you'll grow to a place where I can actually let you have access to that tree. Is that possible? I don't know. But if it is possible, I need you to understand what God has done with regards to that. He trusted us. My grandson is 7 months old, and he's the cutest thing in the world. And I know every grandparent says that, but this guy really is. And it's funny the things you can't trust him with, though. You know, he wants to suck on my iPhone. And it's not really that I'm concerned about my iPhone as much as he probably doesn't need my iPhone in his mouth. I've touched it, and who knows how, you know. It's amazing the things you can't trust. But you know what? One day, I will most likely freely hand my iPhone to my little grandson, who by that point I hope is 12, 13, or 35. And I'll say, here, I don't understand how this works. Help me with this. You know, kind of a thing. You know, there'll be a time when I'll be able to trust him with that. But not now. I don't want to put him behind the wheel of my vehicle. It would hurt him. Is it possible that that's what happened in the garden? Is it possible that God says it's going to be a marvelous journey? We're going to have so much fun. You're going to learn so much. It's just going to be great. But you can't do it now. Right now, there's just some things that are, you keep your hands off. You eat it, you'll surely die. You can't handle this. But we ate it. And because we ate it, our eyes were opened and our innocence was gone. And now all of a sudden, we as children are having to deal with spiritually adult topics. And we don't have the wherewithal to deal with them. It's too much for us. And so what does God warn in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to follow? Be careful. You're infants in a very perverse world. And my holiness is at stake. But it's so much more than that, young people. Don't misunderstand me, God says. It's not just that my holiness is at stake. Your holiness is at stake. You're mine. I created you to be holy. But now that you've tasted of the tree, and now that your innocence has been violated, he says, we're going to have to walk this very, very carefully. And so be careful who you tie yourself to. If you're tying yourself to somebody who's not going to allow you to journey successfully from infancy to holiness, you avoid that person. Whether it be in marriage or business or worship or anything else, don't go near that individual. Because your journey to holiness is the most important part of your journey. Because God's folks, they're going to be holy. And you ain't holy, you ain't going to be with God. We got to make the journey. As I was driving down here, Bailey Richard sitting here yapping 1,000 miles an hour, and Jacob sitting behind us saying absolutely nothing. We passed, I think, a little Methodist church and had the neatest little sign. And I said, Bailey, you see that? And she said she did. I said, write that down for me, because of course I'm driving. And it stuck in my head as something profound. And I decided I wanted to end with this thought. Joy is the echo of God's life in yours. Try to wrap yourself around that for a minute. Joy is the echo of God's life in yours. You see, from the beginning, the one thing, and I say this reverently, okay, for the older folks, please don't run me off here. I say this reverently. But from the beginning, the one thing Dad wanted from us was for us to be like Dad. It's the one thing he's always wanted. Why create us in his image if he didn't want us to have his image? I just want to walk with you. I want to put your little pudgy hand in mine. And I want to show you this. And I want to explain to you that. And I just want us to journey together. And I want to see those moments when your eyes just pop and you say, oh, wow, isn't that something? And then I'll sit down beside you and I'll explain to you how that works. I just want that experience. But you and I, we just had to eat that fruit. And in the process, we inflicted upon ourselves a world that we just can't handle. And if God had deserted us at that point, we most certainly would not exist, for our world would have imploded long ago. But thankfully, he didn't desert us. He stayed with us. But the journey was so much more difficult because now your eyes have been opened. Now you've seen things you shouldn't have seen at that particular age. And now you've been exposed to things that are just way beyond your mind to process. If I had just had time, but you didn't give me time, now what do I do? And he says, so I'll walk with you. But my friends, as we walk together, hold my hand. Don't be yoked to somebody who's not holding my hand. Because they will inevitably pull you in the wrong direction. Hold my hand. Told you I'd stay in the Corinthian letters, but I do end with this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, therefore. In other words, let me conclude something here for you. Therefore, as we have opportunity... That's significant. Jesus will say about the community, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. And what he was saying is, as often as you have opportunity, whenever the occasion arises, You make sure that this is what you do. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now that's politically correct. Peace, baby. Let's just all go around hugging on everybody. And let's just all get along. And if we just all kind of get over ourselves, all the world's problems will go away. Nonsense. I lived through that hippie movement, and it didn't help. And thankfully, that's not where the verse ends. And this is where I get so politically incorrect, but this is of the Holy Spirit. And we as people who treasure what the Holy Spirit says, let's let Him speak. I've tried to be literal with the text this evening. So what does it really say? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I didn't say it, He did. God says, it is my responsibility to prefer you. So, to the young people in the audience, and there are many, when you are looking for a spouse, you are commanded by God to prefer people within the family of believers. It's a priority. It must come to the top. That's where you begin your search. Not someplace else. To those of you who are in business and you're looking to partner up with somebody. Somebody who you feel like throughout time is going to be a good business partner. It is your responsibility, according to Galatians chapter 6, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places. It is your responsibility to begin with the household of believers, to prefer them. And then there's that last one, worship. Again, to the kids. Our services are not always as lively as other services. I get that. Our services don't always have all the flashing lights and the various pictures shining behind. I get that. Sometimes our speakers are not just, you have to listen to me. Here I've gone 45 minutes now and you're thinking, when's he ever going to shut down? I get that. I know. But you also know I love you, so let me be very, very blunt. It is time for your generation to get over itself. Amen. And to recognize it's about God and not you. Amen. And you are commanded by the Holy God of glory to prefer those who are part of the family of God. And to be with those who are part of the family of God. If you will make that mature decision, I promise you, if you will be that mature, the blessings will come. Because God says, as we read just a moment ago, I will walk with them. They will be my people. The Holy Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Where does God make His dwelling? Do you not find that passage to be just kind of mind-boggling? It seems to me, and wow, this is a stretch, but if I were God, it would not be, I will make my dwelling with them. That's so backwards. No. You'll make your dwelling with me. Why is God constantly pursuing us? Why in the world did He not give up on us years and years ago? I don't know, but I do know this. He's still hanging in there. And if there's one thing we owe to God, and there's so many more, but if there's one thing we owe to God, it is to pay attention to His massive hand as it reaches down and it says, I just want you to walk with me. Don't you dare tie yourself to somebody who's going to pull in the opposite direction. Whether it be marriage, business, worship, or 1,000 other scenarios. Travel from infancy to holiness, and the only way to do that is to hold the hand of God. Prefer the household of believers. Prefer the family of God. Let's pray. Father, it seems like recently, I don't know about recently, but certainly it seems like that within the last decade or so, the pressures have become more and more intense for us to to qualify and to back away from and to water down. And this text is, it's rather blunt. And yet, Father, as we, like Daniel, approach our room after hearing the decree, no longer should prayers be offered towards any other god. Just pray to the king. And Daniel has that moment inside of his heart where he's trying to decide, what's the best thing for me to do here? All the politically correct stuff is rushing through his mind. If I will just compromise here, if perhaps I'll just hide myself over there so that they don't see me pray, then perhaps if I do all of these things, then maybe I can live a little longer and my testimony will be a little bit brighter. And he begins to make all the human calculations. But thank you, God, for Daniel, who, in spite of all that was politically correct, went to his window and prayed, as he had done before, just simply because culture may change, but my God's still holy. We want to be those people. And some of our kids sitting in this room are up against the wall with regards to some of these things. There are pressures that are so huge in their life, the desire to be accepted, the desire for somebody to love them, rejection, the fear that they have of that. Father, as you have commanded your writer to provide for us in this text, I pray that we will obey. Help us not to be unequally yoked, but to recognize the overwhelming significance and importance of traveling from infancy to holiness, despite what it costs us along the way. For we know, God, that it will be sweet one day when we put our little pumpkin hand in yours and you do walk with us. Please give us the courage to be what you want us to be, especially with regards to this difficult passage. In Jesus' name, amen.